You may be seated. And as Pastor Patrick already mentioned, of course, Pastor Janice and Pastor Yolanda are in Gastonia, North Carolina. They took 11 kids, a couple of youth, and of course, DJ's also there as a counselor. I talked to Janice Friday night. God was already on the move right away. Something happens at camp, and it's in conferences. That's why I always make a big deal about the men's retreat, the women's retreat. Because something happens when a group comes together, and unfortunately, it should be this way every Sunday, when a body of believers come together to worship, God moves in strong and mighty ways. And I remember I was called the minister at a youth conference, and so God just has those ways of moving on us when we come together as a group. But this morning, my title of my message is, Oh, What Christ Has Done. Oh, what Christ has done. You know, we say all the time, it's like, what has Jesus done for you? Well, he saved me. He forgave my sins. I get to live eternity with him. And some people even have the testimony, he delivered me from drugs or he delivered me from alcohol. But we say these things sometimes and it just kind of rolls off our tongue and it's kind of, we know it and we believe it and it's real in our lives, but we haven't really tasted or experienced the depth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What has he really done? What has he moved on us? Because, see, when Christ really captivates us, he changes our thoughts. He changes our passions. He changes our joy. Everything begins to transform from who we are. And I was thinking as I was preparing this message, even, you know, we know that Jesus is coming back, and the Bible refers to him as being our groomsman, that he's coming back for the bride, for the church, and that's a little difficult for some of us guys to grasp, but that's what the Bible teaches, is that we are his bride. And of course, if you've been married, you know what it's like to be captivated by that other person, to be excited, to have that passion to be joined together. And so there's this passion sometimes that we're lacking. We go through life and we say these things that we believe, but we haven't really been changed or transformed by the thought of those. And of course, we just recently finished on Wednesday night going through the book of Philippians. And I said it the other week, but I'll say it again. If you weren't able to come on those Wednesday nights, take some time this afternoon, probably about 15 minutes, 20 minutes at the most, and read through the book of Philippians. It's just four chapters. And I'll actually be quoting the author of the book that we use for the study. I'll be quoting him a couple times this morning. But is that place that Paul was, He was so captivated by Christ that nothing else mattered. It was his satisfaction. And since we started that study, I began praying a prayer that I said, Jesus, I want you to really captivate my heart and to be my satisfaction, and to make Christ our satisfaction means that nothing else in this world is. And there again, that's something easy for us to say. Christ is all I need. That's all I need. Well, is it really all you need? When your world around you falls apart and seems to be deteriorating, is Jesus really all you need? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 34. We'll start off this morning in this book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 34, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. And y'all know I've talked before, I suffer from chronic sinus issues, so I don't always smell like I should. As in not, well, hopefully my body smells like it should, but my nose doesn't smell things always like it should, which means sometimes food doesn't always taste like it should. And, you know, sometimes it's eating one thing is when food's just has no flavor. It's just bland. You know, you eat, it's like, okay. But when you taste something, you experience it kind of, that enjoyment. Things seem to, whatever, it kicks off those hormones in your body because you're tasting, you're experiencing. And here David says, and see, and know. We know with our head, but also we taste. We experience him. He was calling us to something that was so much deeper, a personal experience. You see, when we see and really understand all that Christ has done for us, He becomes our satisfaction. I want to move somewhat slowly this morning, and I want you to reflect deeply. And I always encourage you, and I'm not going to look around, but I always encourage you to have pen and paper handy to write down, to take notes. It doesn't matter who's preaching here. Whenever they're preaching, I'm taking notes. I'm writing notes because God is going to say something that I need to be able to recall. I need to be able to remember. Even if you never even go back and ever read your notes, just the mental exercise of writing it down helps you retain and helps you recall things, because the Word of God is important. Now, we're talking about what Christ has done, but we actually have to start with the Father. We have to begin there, because it was the Father that sent the Son, and the Son was obedient to the Father for Him to do those acts in us. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. Verse 19. And it says, "We love because He first loved us." It's a real short verse, real short scripture. We love because God loved us first. And that's an important thing you've got to get in your head and your mind, is that really we are 100% totally dependent upon God. If God didn't love us, it would be impossible for us to love Him. If God did not love us, it would be impossible for us to love Him. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us while we still had sin in our lives. He loved us even before, for us, before we were even born. He loved us. He believed in us. John 3:16, of course, most of y'all can, you know, recite it. "For God what? So loved the world, He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved you, He gave His Son. It was through His Son that would restore that relationship with the Father. It was through the Son that this would happen. And you know, I know I do. I probably break all the preaching rules in the world by giving you tons of scripture, but I always believe it's better than what I have to say. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" So Jesus didn't come and die because we were going to be perfect, because we said all the right things, lived the right way, obeyed the law 100%. No, He came and it says He died for the ungodly. God so much wanted Him that He sent His Son to die while you were ungodly, while you were worthless, while you sinned against a holy and righteous God. And I just love that term, at just the right time, God sends Jesus. It wasn't too early, it wasn't too late, it was at the right time. God's ways are perfect and holy. And then it says, while we were powerless. Not only were we ungodly, but we couldn't be godlike. It was impossible for us to be able to do that. While we were powerless, the Father does this for us. He sends Jesus for us. And then that love, you hear me all the time talk about grace and mercy, because you have to understand how much I need His grace and mercy every single day of my life. And grace is something I can't earn, I can't work for, although we try. We try to be little good boys and girls, and we try to do the right things and read my Bible enough and pray enough and fast enough and say the right things and think the right thoughts and believe the right beliefs and have enough faith. But all that doesn't matter because God says, here, I'm going to give it to you, my love, just because I want to. Because you're not perfect, because you are messed up. But my love's going to make you right. And he gives that grace that comes. A grace we all depend on time and time again. Because I need his grace and his mercy every single day of my life. God moved. He took that first initiative. There again, it's like, you know, those of you, and I'm sorry for those of you that aren't married, that you know, but if you're dating someone, that person had to ask you out at some point. They had to take that initiative to step out and say, hey, let's go hang out. Let's get together. God did that for us. Now, I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's a little bit long, but I think it's important because people don't write like this anymore. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in the 1800s over in London. Many refer to him as the Prince of Preachers. And, of course, he struggled with depression and doubt of his own calling, even though he was preaching to thousands on a Sunday morning. But this is what he says. There is no light in the planet but that which proceedeth from the sun. And there is no true love to Jesus in the heart but that which comes from the Lord Jesus himself. From this overflowing fountain of the infinite love of God, all our love to God must spring. This must ever be a great and certain truth that we love him for no other reason than because he first loved us. Our love to him is the fair offspring of his love to us. No, never should we have had a grain of love towards God unless it had been sown in us by the sweet seed of his love to us. Love then has for its parent the love of God shed abroad in the heart, but after it thus divinely born, it must be divinely nourished. Love is an exotic. It is not a plant which will flourish naturally in human soil. It must be watered from above. Love to Jesus is a flower of a delicate nature. And if it received no nourishment but that which could be drawn from the rock of our hearts, it would soon wither. As love comes from heaven, so it must feed on a heavenly bread. It cannot exist in the wilderness unless it be fed by manna from on high. Love must feed on love. The very soul and life of our love to God is his love to us. John chapter 6. And this is, you know, really, if you look at basic doctrines of our belief and salvation, this is, all word is important, so I don't want to think one scripture is more important than another, but John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44, and this is the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day. Assuming that all of you at some point in your life, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only reason you came to that point to make that true and honest confession is because the Father drew you. Because he had his spirit move on your life while you were ungodly, while you were in sin, while you didn't believe. He moved on your heart and began to melt your heart, and he drew you to himself. And some of us, he had to chase down, tackle, beat up to get a hold of us. I say beat up jokingly, but you get my point. That the Father had to draw us unto himself. Come and receive the salvation of my son and be restored to your relationship with me that you were created, that you were designed for. No human being in the world has on his own the moral or spiritual ability to come to Christ unless God the Father draws him. I was so broken and messed up, I didn't have the ability to come to Jesus. Except by the grace and mercy of God himself. To draw me to call him unto himself. Yet the Father loves you, and knowing the redemption and fullness of your very life draws you, encourages you, inspires you, employs you. Come to Christ. Come to that salvation. Come to that nourishment. Come to that fulfillment. And so God loves us first, and He draws us and He calls us. And then the act of the cross makes us right with God. It makes us right with Him. You see, in the early in the garden, we talk about Adam and Eve, how they sinned. They were in this perfect place, this paradise that was in the center of a chaotic world. And Adam and Eve, they fell, they sinned. And suddenly there's a barrier that happens between mankind and God, because unfortunately sin has no place before a holy God. When Moses was getting ready to go up on the mountain where the presence of God was going to come down and speak with him and dwell with him, he told them, tell the people not to even touch the mountain, because if they do, they'll die. Because there was no provision at that moment for them because of their sin, because of their even continued disobedience, to be able to enter into the presence of God. And the Bible tells us that God hates sin. He hates it. And that He will pour His wrath out upon it. And that's a harsh word, and it's a hard word. And it's a word we don't like to talk about. We're like, let's just skip those verses, right? Where it was God's love. And then Jesus comes, His Son. And this, it just is incredible. The Father sent the Son. This wasn't Jesus' idea. I'll go and die for the people and restore them. The Father sent His Son. You go, be like a man, live like a man, be tempted like a man. Be beaten like a man. Be nailed to a cross like a man and die like a man. And not only that, while you're on that cross, I will pour My wrath out on you. And the Son says, I'll go. I'll do it. And He goes, and this happens. And suddenly, because of His sacrifice, John's made right before God. I can sit here and enter before the throne and lift my hands, knowing that I got it wrong this week, that I screwed up this week, because I screw up every week. Because God so loved us, He sent His Son to make us right before God again, that once again we can live with Him. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, you can turn there if you want, or just take notes. It says that even Jesus was slain, some say at the creation of the world, some say before the foundations of the world. And I've never thought about this before, so essentially, God being infinite in who He was, He knew how everything was going to play out. And He knew He was going to have to send His Son to come and die on the cross. And Jesus knew this, and so even before the foundation of the world, in His heart, Jesus had already been crucified for us. He'd already gone through that. And we know that essentially Jesus was the one that created the world. It says that in John, the first chapter. And so was not the very heart of the cross the very foundation of the world that we live in? It's very foundation that supports us and sustains us. Matt Chandler writes, he says, this is the affection that took Jesus Christ to the cross. It is the affection that led Jesus to submit to arrest, the torture, and even death. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews used to be one of those books I really had a hard time with, and sometimes I still do. I am by no means a theologian, but it is a beautiful book in the Bible. If you've never taken time to study through that, I encourage you to do so. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Matt Chandler writes again, he says, the Father reconciles us to himself, adopts us in love, and shares the honor of his Son, making us siblings of Jesus. Turn back over probably just one page in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So we were able to come with confidence. And what does it say again? That throne of grace. There's that grace word again. And it defines the throne of God, a throne of grace. And why do we go? It says why? Because so that we can receive grace and mercy and help in the time of need. I need grace and mercy and help in the time of need. And so we're able to confidently come. Even though we still sin in this fallen, broken world, the blood of Jesus Christ has made us right before God. We can stand before God and only live but receive mercy and grace and help. Now, I tell you this all the time, but it's a concept you really need to understand. Jesus is there making intercession for us. He stands in for us. And as we begin to approach that throne of grace, I can just see Jesus leaning over. And he says, it's okay, Daddy. I've weighed him clean. My son, my daughter, they can come to you. And God looks at us now and he sees his son. He doesn't see us in our sin and our fallenness and our brokenness. He sees us washed white as snow. This is what happens as we enter into praise, when we pray, when we worship God. And then Paul also says in Philippians 3:12 that says, Jesus made us his own. We're his. He bought us. He purchased us. And so our lives become something not our own, not our own desires, not our own wants, not our own helps, but completely his. Belonging to him, seeking after those things. Doing those things that he's called us to. And these are so things that are so easy for us to say, though, but they're, again, to taste it, to experience it. And God, ought to use that word, satisfaction. You'll probably hear me say it a lot, but it's just where I am in my life, where I'm walking through, the things that I'm going through in this life, is I want Jesus to be my satisfaction. You see, Paul, you look at Philippians, and he was under house arrest during that time, and you look at Paul's life and all the stuff he went through. He never once said, hey, pray that I'm set free. Pray that they don't beat me again. Pray that, you know, I get to go and do what I want to do. He said, no, pray the doors are open so I'm preached with boldness. And even when he prayed for the other churches, he didn't pray necessarily for their well-being. He prayed for their ministry, that they would come. We're going to read some of those in just a minute. They would come to know this fullness of Christ, that they would taste and see the completeness of what Christ has done for them. And as I, you know, the last couple times I've preached, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Probably the most misquoted verse in the whole Bible. Because you read right before that, Paul says, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be full. I know what it's like to be poor, to be rich. I can do all things. So Paul literally didn't care if he was rich, if he was poor, if he was in jail, if he was free. It didn't matter to him. because Christ was his satisfaction. Nothing else was important. Nothing else brought him life. And that was even why Paul could say, I look at all the good things in my life, all the good things I've done, all the good things I've accomplished, all these wonderful things. And I hold them up and I compare them to the work of Christ in my life. And he says, all these good things are dung. They're manure, they're trash, they're garbage, they're refuse, they're nothing compared to what Jesus Christ has done for me. That is somewhere that I want to grow to. I want to be at that place. Matt Chandler wrote, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. God is big enough, beautiful enough, strong enough, lovely enough, perfect enough, sustaining enough in any circumstances. Wherever you are, he is with you always. And Jesus Christ himself says, I do nothing except the Father tells me, and that's why we say that he was sent on the cross and he was obedient to go. And now we now are obedient to Christ, that he rules our life. And really, if we look at it, it really is a master-slave relationship. And there again, I know those are harsh words and hard words, but really that's what it is. That we willingly submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That says, I will live my life 100% for everything that you've called me to do. Everything that you've called me to be. We become like Jesus by faithfully holding Jesus as our supreme treasure, our joy, and our hope. And I posted this by Matt earlier on Facebook, and it talks about our identity because, you know, what's the first thing you do when you meet somebody new? Oh, what do you do? What do you do, Tracy? And you begin telling them what your job is, and somehow that defines who you are. It's an easy conversation starter, maybe, just something we don't know what else to ask. But hey, what do you do? But Matt Chandler writes, instead of defining ourselves based on what we do or what we don't do, the gospel would have us remember what Christ has done. Therefore, the Christian's identity is completely built on him and on nothing else. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Now here's what Paul prayed, what he prayed for people. This is what his prayer was. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And his incomparably great power for us to believe, the power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, our minds are fickle and frail, and we easily forget what yesterday was like. We forget what it was like when life was without Christ. We forget and we fall short of really knowing the fullness and the depth of what Jesus has done for us. Timothy Keller writes, and this is a book we're doing now on Nights on Prayer, he writes, Christians lack the spiritual capacity to realize all we have in Jesus. And this is the reason Paul prays for them. Because see, my human mind can't understand who God is. God is so great, so wonderful, so far beyond that logically I just can't comprehend him. I can read it in his word, I can believe it, I can talk about it. But this was Paul's prayer for them, that they understood who Christ was for them. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the gracious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure in the fullness of God. Paul begins talking about a future hope. That's one reason Christ was such a satisfaction to Paul, because Paul lived with an eternity mindset. He didn't see just this earth that he knew was going to be fleeting. When a moment he was going to be gone, he wasn't be here. He knew there was an eternity. And Paul had that future hope that strengthened him, that supported him, that drove him. So it didn't matter what they did to his human body, because he knew he was going to be with the Lord one day. And that was going to be eternity. And Timothy Keller also writes, he talks about John Calvin argues that you may know a lot about God, but you don't truly know God until the knowledge of what he has done for you in Jesus Christ has changed the fundamental structure of your heart. You see, if our heart changes, we receive a new heart of Christ. As that hymn says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Because it really is all about what Christ has done for us. No matter our circumstances, Christ is all I need. The world and this life, he becomes my satisfaction. We spend so much time trying for God to fix things. We treat Jesus as just, he's like a plumber. Our sink stopped up, so I will call him to come fix my sink, come unplug it. My life's not going the way I want it to, so Jesus, I want you to fix it. I want you to just make it better. And we miss out on the richness of what Christ has done for us. The fullness of who he is, of how he calls us into something so much more greater. Because we just want today to be better, to be happy. We settle for so much less than what God truly has for us. Learning to be content, and I struggle, I am not a content person. I was telling them Wednesday night, I said, y'all got to pray for me, because my paid job that I go to every day, downtown Atlanta, great, if I got to work downtown, it's the best place to be, right there by Centennial Olympic Park, great places to eat for lunch, great places to go take pictures, David, during lunch, I can go out and do things, you know, I got a boss who kind of, you know, work your 8 hours. I don't care when you come, when you leave. Just do your 8 hours. Get your job done. But that bores me. It's not exciting. It's not, you know, life-changing. I'm not changing the world. I test gift cards. Our saying at work is it's just plastic. You know, because people get wrapped up in things not working, and it's just plastic. And I'm not content, and I know I should be. Because it pays the bills, great insurance, all the things anybody would probably die for, I'm like, yeah, it bores me. But I need to be content. You see, learning to be content and completely satisfied in Christ is certainly, it's a lifelong process. It's a journey. It's something we have to learn. It's something we have to pray for. And I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world. Ultimately, we are created to live in the fullness of God, and nothing in this world will ever bring us lasting joy, peace, or satisfaction. If I just had another job, if I just, you know, had something, you know, if I just had that new house, if that would, you know, that was going to be, I'll be fine. I'll never ask for anything again. If I just had that new car, if I just, you know, whatever, that new relationship, there's always something. And, you know, if you're here from the South, you've heard the expression of the grass is always greener. And I can't tell how many times I've gone by, and I drive by several fields on the way to the church even. There's cattle, and you'll see them. There'll be a fence right around the pasture. And there may be hundreds of acres, beautiful green grass. And the cows can wander anywhere they want to. In those 100 acres. But where are they? They're up against a barbed wire fence. They're pushing their head through, pushing their body up against the barbs that'll cut their skin, that'll poke them, that'll hurt them. Why? Because they're trying to reach the grass outside the fence. It's got to be better. The farmer don't want us to get to that. That's got to be better grass, better something else. But the fact is, it never satisfies because we're chasing the wrong thing. And we'll never find that truth in this created world because we're called for something else. We weren't created to live in a broken and fallen world. We were called to worship and glorify God for eternity, unhindered by this broken body. And as I wrap up, turn to Psalm 103. And Janice actually had me read this last week during worship, but I want to read it again. And this was David, all right? Before Jesus came, before the baptism, the Holy Spirit, all those things that we like to take for granted. You know, we're hard sometimes. Those crazy Israelites, they just walked around in circles in the wilderness. They would love God, then they would hate God. They would love God, then they would hate God. Then we have the after effect of looking back on there and having Jesus Christ come on the cross, the baptism of his Holy Spirit, the infilling of that. And we still do the same things. We love God, we hate God. We love God, we chase God. We ignore God, we're still just as fickle. We still go back around. We're not any different. But Psalm 103, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 13. And this is David. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us in our sins, desire or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Then one final quote by Charles Spurgeon. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine. For by thy love I live. I am nothing, I am as nothing, and rejoice to be emptied and lost and swallowed up in thee. To be swallowed up in Christ. That's what I want to be. I'm not there yet. I hope I'm growing into that. Well, we need to quit chasing the things of this world and so worried about fixing things and making things right. I believe in praying for healing. I will pray for people to be healed. That's not what I'm getting at. Because God wants us to ask. It's okay to ask for things that you truly need. But there's something greater. If that as far as we go, we're missing out on the fullness, the richness, the depth of what our Lord and Savior has done for us. So my prayer is that, you know, and I prayed over myself now almost daily, Lord Jesus, I want you to captivate my heart. Captivate my heart. Become my satisfaction. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful, God, that you inspired godly men to record your word, to write it down so that now we can carry it with us. We can even pull it up on our phones. We can always have it with us. But let that word change us. Let it transform us. Give us the wisdom, Father God, to know the fullness and the richness, the complete work of what your Son Jesus Christ has done in our life. Let it be real. Let us taste of it. Let it not just be head knowledge, but let us experience it in our hearts so that it drives us and leads us and guides us. And so that we truly can say that, Lord Jesus, you are our satisfaction. Amen, amen.